Sin carries a price tag so staggering that we cannot afford to ignore its consequences. And the world needs saints, pillars. A couple years ago, I gave a sermonette aimed at the children and teens, emphasizing the high cost of a specific sin, theft. You might remember the story of what we call the Italian robbery. We were at the feast, our car was broken into, and they stole some of our things. We could have been wiser, but the shock of being violated was real. These thieves ignored God's command to love their neighbor, and instead they stole from us. Thankfully, it could have been worse, because our passports were in the car. They could have stolen everything. Those robbers, whoever they are, caused us real harm. Giving that sermonette got me thinking, how much does sin really cost? I jotted that down in my sermon notebook for another day, and today is the day. Sin's price is so immense that it defies full calculation. Experts at the University of Chicago peg the annual cost of crime in the United States as between $4.7 trillion and $5.76 trillion every year. But sin's consequences stretch far beyond dollars, touching the lives of people. And people we will never meet, generations yet unborn. How do you measure that? Sin carries a price tag so immense that it defies calculation. In this message, we will focus on the cost of sin, specifically sins that have unforeseen consequences. There are additional costs. And these costs we might not recognize unless we're instructed from the Bible. In this message, we will identify and study three unforeseen costs of sin, which are descending into a corrupt mindset, harming subsequent generations, and defiling the land. Let's look at the first area of costly sin, the descent into a corrupt mindset. Please turn to Romans 1. Romans 1 through 3, it establishes humanity's universal sinness and the need for God's righteousness. Chapter 1 condemns idolatry and immorality and talks about the wrath of God against sin. Chapter 2 addresses hypocrisy, because everybody has troubles, emphasizing impartial judgment. And chapter 3 talks about how everyone has fallen short of God's glory. And we're going to start in verse 24, Romans 1, verse 24. And this verse starts with the word therefore. So it's important to know what happened before that, so we know what the therefore is for. And let me just quickly summarize verses 18 through 23. Paul makes the following statements. He says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against humanity's unrighteousness. He shares that what may be known of God is evident through the creation, so that people have no excuse. And that by rejecting God and worshiping idols, they become foolish and corrupt. That's his opening theme. Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, gave them up is an interesting phrase. Other translations say gave them over to. The New Living Translation, which we don't often quote, says, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. The phrase gave them up in the original Greek means to hand over to somebody else's control. Here, the people are handed over to their own desires. That's the first step. Hand it over to your own desires. And verse 25 highlights three consequences. First, they dishonor their bodies with others through impure things. Second, they trade the truth, God's truth, for a lie. And third, they worship created things instead of the Creator. And those created things might very well be themselves. Idolatry and self-worship bring real and devastating harm. And Paul is not finished. Let's look at verse 26, because there's another step down. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. A second step, handed over to vile passions. Because these individuals pursue self-interests, they embrace falsehood, and they worship idols, God hands them over to degrading passions. Other translations say shameful lusts or shameful desires. And Paul notes that their behavior is contradictory to the natural design, which Scripture deems as shameful. Although the people engaging in such ways don't see it that way. And you can look through Scripture to explore the specifics. However, Paul is not finished. Verse 28, please. One more step down. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Step three, enslaved by a debased mind. Hand it over. The order of God's creation reveals his invisible attributes. And the knowledge of God, and so consequently, they are surrendered over to this. Verse 28 in the New Living Translation says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to foolish thinking and let them do the things that should never be done. Foolish thinking, being driven by foolish things, makes people unrestrained, as we will see. And here is a list of things. You can read verses 29 through 32. I'm trying to balance the audience. But the things that should never be done include covetousness and maliciousness and murder and deceit and boasting and disobedient to parents. And undiscerning and untrustworthy and unloving and unmerciful and unforgiving. And it continues in verse 32, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve those who practice them. Instead of resting in God's hands, these individuals chart a path that ends with consistently engaging in behaviors that are completely unacceptable. God has made known his truth, and yet they reject serving him, worshiping created things, and starting a path down to corrupt thinking. Termed a debased mind or twisted reasoning. Satan certainly bears much responsibility, intensifying deceit and stirring hearts towards unrighteousness, keeping the world in bondage. If you would please turn to Proverbs 29. We'll learn a proverb. You all know I'm a sucker for a good proverb. This is one. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Kids and teens, I'm sure you picture your future life full of joy and happiness, and that is right and good. And the way to achieve that blessed life, is to keep God's law. The phrase cast off restraint means that people tend to act recklessly or without discipline, and they lack guidance and they lack divine revelation. We can't be too critical. Bible commentators cross-reference this proverb back to when Aaron created the golden calf for the mob. Instead of building that idol, he should have restrained the mob. It is truly a blessing to embrace restraint. As people susceptible to Satan's influence, all of us, we wrestle with foolish thoughts from time to time, no doubt, and we need God's guidance to avoid slipping into a path that eventually leads to toxic thinking. Jesus described the days before he returned, as symbolized by the Day of Trumpets, likening them to the time of Noah, when the people were eating and drinking and being married, oblivious to the impending judgment of God. And the Bible paints a grim picture of Noah's era. Genesis states that every thought of the intent of their harmed was consumed by evil continually. Now, I'm not certain whether or not we've reached that point yet. It's a topic we could discuss after church in an edifying way. In many ways, the flood was an act of restraint, halting a world fully immersed in corruption and toxic thinking. And the rejection of God's ways came at an incalculable cost. Just think of all the devastation of the flood. With our eyes wide open, we see the bill of sin piling higher and higher. People pursue what they believe is freedom, only to take a step into what is beyond comprehension, a cost beyond comprehension. May God have mercy on all of us. I recently watched a podcast featuring Elon Musk, and he shared his perspective on the future. He is a controversial figure, and some might be dissuaded from listening to him. In that podcast, he expressed his view that people need a sense of optimism and purpose about the future so that they can build up humanity. And in fact, he works on building a base on Mars. That's one of his big ambitions for the Earth, because he needs a contingency for destruction on the Earth. That's what he says. That's his view. Remarkably, he's not a religious man, but he can foresee humanity's trajectory that way, and that aligns exactly with Scripture. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 24. For there will be great tribulation such that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor has ever been. This is worse than the time in Noah. And unless those days were shortened, in other words, Christ is putting on a restraint, there would be no flesh saved alive. That's what it says. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The world needs saints. We are blessed when we are restrained from corruption. People who take their first step towards sin, often enticed by a fleeting desire, cannot foresee the perilous journey that they put themselves on. I mean, you and I would not know unless we had been taught, and that without the Bible. You have to have the Bible to be able to see that connection. I listened to another podcaster. His name is Bill Maher. He's a controversial figure, a commentator, and a comedian. In his view, he said he didn't feel like the Ten Commandments were revolutionary. He concluded that most people know that lying and murder, that's self-evidently wrong. Like, nobody has to explain that. He saw less value in the other commandments. That's his view. I was recently talking to somebody in church, and they wondered about the negative consequences of sex between unmarried people when they're in their 70s. I mean, what harm could that bring? I mean, shouldn't they be able to do whatever they want to do since they're not hurting anybody and it is consensual? was the line of discussion. Well, one way that they're hurting themselves is that they've cast off restraint. Also, God instructs that adultery, or the lack of adultery, maintains honor between people, an honorable relationship. And as we learn from Romans, when we step away from honoring other people who are made in God's image, because we're supposed to honor all men, correct?
Yes.
That dishonor only gets worse and worse. And right now, there is an explosion of dishonor on the earth. The first unforeseen consequence, part of the cost of sin, is the descent into a corrupt mind and everything that flows from that. That mindset creates unfathomable harm. And the world needs saints. Let's explore a second unforeseen consequence of harm and the cost associated with it, the harm that it brings to future generations. If you would please turn to Exodus 20. Here's some points of restraint not recognized in Romans. Exodus 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, apparently generations, thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Kids, it's good to keep the commandments. This passage reveals God's desire for people to worship him alone, and he has no tolerance for serving false gods or idols. And as we have seen, doing that predictably leads to destructive consequences. This scripture clearly states that those who reject God, that's a high standard, described as those who hate me, will face troubles, and their sin will impact their descendants. There are other scriptures that confirm that an individual is accountable for their own sins. But Exodus highlights a sobering reality. The consequences of a father's disobedience will affect their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and even their great-great-grandchildren up to the third and fourth generation. Let's look at a practical example to make this point. Consider in God's law the commandment that you place a railing on the top of your roof. Back in ancient days, that's where they would socialize to cool down. At the end of the day, we would call that a balcony. You have to put a railing on a balcony. That's the law. Now, if someone neglects this command and does not do it, they are accountable because they created danger and the sin is on them. Yet, it's probably somebody else, a child or a visitor, who's going to suffer the consequence of not having the railing. Please let me tell you the story of Manasseh, a king of Judah, and the consequences that flowed from his rejection of God. There was this young king, his name was Manasseh, and he became king at the tender age of 12. Scripture records that his father, Hezekiah, did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. But Manasseh, he turned his back on God, plunging the country into spiritual darkness. He rebuilt the high places that his father had destroyed, altars towards Baal, and he even put an Asherah pole in the temple itself, Bad, bad stuff. The very house of God. And in his wickedness, he even sacrifices children. He consulted with mediums, and scripture says that he did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before him. This is a bad guy, extreme case, all right? Extreme case. And so the Lord's anger burns hot at Manasseh because he filled the city with blood, innocent blood, scripture says in 2 Kings. In his foolishness, he rejects the prophet's warnings. And the Lord spoke and said, I'm going to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and on Judah that the ears of everybody are going to tingle. This is shocking. And he says, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. And his reckoning comes swiftly. The Assyrians invaded. They take him by the nose. They hook him in the nose and take him off to Babylon as a captive. And there he's like, this is really bad. And in his distress, he humbles himself, he calls out to God and asks to be restored to the throne, and he is. And he is a changed man. He tears down the foreign altars, and he urges the country to serve the true God, but the damage was done. His son Amon, the first generation, inherited the throne at 22, and the Bible says that he walked in his father's early ways, sacrificing to idols without repentance, and he reigned for 2 years, until he was murdered by his own officials. Bloodshed does lead to bloodshed. So next up comes Josiah. He's Manasseh's grandson, a boy of 8 when he becomes king. Like his forebears, Josiah sought the Lord with all his heart. He tears down the high places. He smashes the Asherah poles that have defiled the altars where bad things have happened. You can read the details if you'd like, but they're bad. He rediscovers the book of the law, and he cries in repentance, recognizing how far the country is, and he leads a great revival. And the Bible says that there was no one before or after Josiah who turned to the Lord like he did. So this guy is notable for his like turning to the Lord. And yet even in his righteousness, he could not avert the gathering storm. The fate was sealed, and he dies at the age of 39 in battle. The story continues to the third generation, Josiah's son Jehoahaz, the great grandson of Manasseh. He reigns briefly, and then he's deposed by Egypt. The Bible says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. His rulership then went to his brother Jehoiakim, another third-generation son of Manasseh. And he rebelled against Babylon and an invited invasion. And the Bible says that he did evil on the sight of the Lord. And so finally, Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin, Manasseh's great-great-grandson, has to surrender Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's carried off with the temple treasures and exiled, along with lots of other people. And so finally, there's Zedekiah. He's another son of Jehoiaz. So he's the third generation from Manasseh. He sees the kingdom end. The Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And poor Zedekiah had to see his own sons murdered, the fourth generation. Meanwhile, all the people are dragged into exile, and the land is left desolate for 70 years, all because of Manasseh's sins and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. That's what the scripture records. His story is a solemn and sobering reminder how one king's hatred could lead to cascading consequences down to the descendants in judgment, that the iniquity would be visited upon them. There is no way he could have known that. If you would, please turn to Daniel. Daniel 9. here's this poor guy, this young man of Judah. He's taken into exile. He's deported to Babylon because of Manasseh's sin. And so in this chapter, we see that there's a new king in Babylon, and Daniel's been studying his Bible because he wants to understand some things. And what Jeremiah the prophet foretold, that the land would remain desolate for 70 years, and there's all kinds of prophecy after this, but we'll pick it up in verse 4. So this is Daniel. He's making a prayer. He says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments." So Daniel acknowledges that God is righteous in bringing this disaster on Jerusalem, because the people did not repent, despite warnings. And then he pleads for God's mercy, asking him to turn away his anger. Continuing in verse 16. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us." Daniel recognized Judah's generational sins, including those of Manasseh and his descendants, as the cause of his current plight and the plight of all the people. As a father, myself, Manasseh's story sobers me. It is an example of God's righteous judgment exactly carried out to his word, the third and fourth generation. Now, I love God's ways, but I'm not perfect. And I reflect on my family tree that way, and I wonder, have past generations of my heritage forgotten to put up the railing, leaving us all vulnerable? You and I are both somebody's great, great grandchild. Now, Manasseh's story is an extreme case. How could he calculate the cost of his sin? It's unfathomable. And the harm that he inflicted on subsequent generations. The second unforeseen consequence of sin is the cost to subsequent generations for our actions, people we might not even know. And the world needs saints. Let's examine the third unforeseen consequence of sin. Is it feeling a little heavy? I try to be lighthearted. Not today. It's the harm that it inflicts on the land itself. If you would, please turn to Leviticus chapter 18. The book of Leviticus, it emphasizes holiness. And as a result, it identifies all kinds of ways that a person can become defiled, such as being in contact with dead bodies and eating unclean animals and certain bodily conditions that one might face, and improper human relationships with a strong and heavy focus on sexual morality. And then there's things that that person has to do to come back into a clean state. Let's look at the conclusion rather than reading all the details. Verse 24, Leviticus 18 and verse 24. "Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all of these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment for its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." So this raises a question. When the Bible refers to land here, does it mean the physical land, the land itself, or is it referring to like the land of the United States, like the broader kind of metaphor of it? Since the word it is used, that suggests that it's the land itself, but let's continue. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells with among you, because the things that are up higher in the chapter are bad. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were here before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations who were before you. So here the imagery is of the land vomiting out the inhabitants, and the commentary Kyle and DeLeish say that this is a personification of the land as a living entity that violently rejects the defilement caused by sin. That's how they frame it. Let's confirm this understanding by consulting with another resource. Ezekiel 16, please. We'll get two or three witnesses. Ezekiel 36 and verse 16. Ezekiel 36 and verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. So here again, defiled it by their ways and their deeds. The Lord continues, to me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed in the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. So God calls out three things that caused this exile because of defiled land. They chose their own ways, they shed blood, and they served idols. Here's a third piece of evidence of why I've concluded the land means the literal land. Consider, please, the story of Adam. He disobeyed God's command, tempted by an appealing piece of fruit and, I'm sure, his appealing wife. And the consequences were immediate and long-lasting. The land was cursed. Its natural abundance corrupted. In the Garden of Eden, the scripture says that plants flourished effortlessly, providing food and beauty. That's what it says. And so Adam sinned, and that changed. And now the whole world needs to toil to eat. How do you calculate the cost of that one sin? He brought suffering on the whole world, a cost that he could not have foreseen, I suspect. And the consequence struck the land itself. There is a connection between human sin and God's created earth. I do not fully understand it, but it is real. So, that gives us another question to ponder here. How does one make atonement for land? How does it become undefiled once it's been made dirty? Well, there's scriptures for that. Numbers 35, please. Here's one way, and there's another. Numbers 35, we'll pick it up in verse 33. In Numbers 35, as you turn there, it provides instruction on the cities of refuge. Like, things are going to happen, you need to have cities of refuge. It also gives instruction on how to decide whether a death was accidental or if it was murder. And verse 33, I find it a shocking statement, but this is what it is. So here we go. Numbers 35, 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that was shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land in which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. He doesn't want to live in a defiled land. There is one exception of how to purify spoiled land. Now, many wonder why an angry God killed so many people. And one reason is they had to make atonement for a defiled land through murder. Here's a second way, if you would please turn to Deuteronomy 32. Here's a second path to cleaning up land after it's been defiled. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is handing over responsibility to Joshua. His life is ending, and he's sharing his final words, his final set of instructions to the people, and he writes a song that will be memorialized, and so they can call it back whenever they need it. So here's the song, and we're going to read the last part of the song, because this is where it ends, and it is a little gruesome. And it ends, ironically, with a call for people to rejoice. Verse 32, 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glistening sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. We might not think of living in a defiled land, but we do. And so the song calls for people to rejoice at the thought of God's coming judgment because it provides atonement for the land. You know, in Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet is sounding, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, it has a very similar message. It says, we give thanks, O Lord Almighty, the one who is and who was and is who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. The world needs saints. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, we might think of that as a physical corruption, and it is. Microplastics are everywhere. But the Greek here for destroy is sourced from a word that means corrupt. It is most frequently translated as destroy, but it is also corrupt sometimes. And so Christ starts his reign tough and just. There is a massive debt to be settled I don't know how one calculates the cost of a defiled land, but it's clearly something that must be done. Judgment must be given to those who have corrupted the land. The land is part of God's creation and is poetically pictured as a creature that must be restored so that the rest of God's plan can unfold in a holy land. The world needs saints. Let's summarize. One of the unforeseen consequences of sin, one of the costs, is a defiled land. There are three ways outlined in Scripture that make this happen: corrupt sexual practices, idolatry, and murder. And it is a bill that adds up month over month, year over year, at least in the United States and probably everywhere else. And the land will need to be atoned for so that it can be clean and habitable. In today's world, many say, you can do what you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. And that's a principle rooted from a philosophy of a gentleman named John Stuart Mill in 1859. That idea has been around a really long time. And it's probably the moral standard of our time. Do what you like as long as you don't hurt anybody. And people should be free to do what they'd like as long as they don't hurt anybody. The key is, how do you define hurt? Today we explored three unforeseen consequences of sin. One is the descent into a corrupt mindset and the far-reaching consequences that that has. Another is harm to future generations that have to suffer for your and my poor choices. Way down the line. And the last is the defilement of the land and the cost that it takes to restore it. It's a huge cost. Of course, for us, the ultimate cost of sin is exclusion from God's kingdom. Also, it's the death of Jesus Christ, an innocent sacrifice to atone for all this sin. The costs are clear. But the broader harm of sin is harder to see, I would argue, because our minds are not fully aligned to God's perspective, making it difficult to trace our individual actions to their necessary consequences. Like, how could Adam have foreseen his sin would have led to a cursed land? Thankfully, God's word, the Bible, acts as a guide. It restrains us. We can fully trust in God's instructions, even if we don't fully understand them. Its wisdom benefits us and the whole world. And by heeding it, we join those who sigh and cry over the abominations around them, aware of the mounting toll that sin is taking. Now, we cannot become hardened or indifferent. It's because there are saints that God chooses to shorten the age and therefore save humanity from self-destruction. And God's people are like their Father, tender and full of compassion and comfort, while also fully understanding the need for judgment and mercy. Because the world needs saints. pillars. Soon, we will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement, two connected steps in God's restoration plan. The Feast of Trumpets heralds God's judgment on a corrupt world, cleansing a defiled earth and ending debased thinking. The Feast of Atonement points to Christ's sacrifice, atoning for the sins of humanity, and for purifying God's people, the temple, because we live in a defiled land, surrounded by sin. But then God's plan leads to millennium, with a purified earth that will yield abundant harvest like it was originally designed to do, I suspect. And a purified people who live in peace, taught by God, guided by his wisdom, and blessed by his mercy. May God hasten that day.